Good to see y'all. Good to see everybody tonight. Good to have you here. It's the clock on the wall says time to get started, so let's do that. We're going to start tonight in the Gospel of Mark. And it's been several years since we've studied the Gospel of Mark, so I wanted to do that and spend some time in a Gospel. Mark, I love Mark. It's very unique. We're going to do a little shifting here on some of the slides. Hope you guys don't get motion sick. Easy. Gospel of Mark. Anything come to mind? Anything unique, peculiar, special? Something that sticks with you in the Gospel of Mark? Something you like that you don't like? It's New Testament, right? Okay. All right, Mark 16:16. Right. Yeah. Whoever believes baptized. Right. Right. Yeah. All right. Unique characteristics about the Gospel of Mark. It's been said that all the Gospels are really passion stories with long extended introductions, which I like that. All the Gospels are really the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's a lot of introduction. And that's really no more true with at least the Synoptic Gospels as it is with Mark, because Mark's account of the Gospel has five chapters devoted to Passion Week. Five of the 16 chapters, that's a little over 30%. So he devotes a little more than 30% of his Gospel to Passion Week. By comparison, Matthew has 7 of his 28 chapters, which is about 25%. And Luke has 5 of 24 chapters, about 21%. So we've got 21% of Luke is Passion account, 25% of Matthew, and 30%+ is the Passion account for Mark. Mark focuses more on what Jesus did rather than what he said. There's a whole lot of quotations in the other synoptics, even in John. Synoptic, familiar, synonymous, they're the same. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike. In fact, we'll talk a little more about that. They're very much alike. John's kind of an outlier. He kind of does his own thing. He's very much, of course, he's writing, 60 years later than the other guys are, or maybe 30 years later. He's writing to an entirely new generation. And so he has a whole different perspective on what they need to hear and what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synonymous, synoptic. They're similar. And so they kind of get all lumped in together, and then John kind of gets to hang out all by himself over there as the oddball. So of the three, Mark pays attention to what Jesus did, more so than what he said. There's fewer quotations of Jesus, but there's a lot of action of Jesus. He went here and did this. He went there and performed that miracle. He went and spoke with this. He went and healed this. And so there's a lot of focus on what he did. Mark moves quickly from one event to the other. In fact, he makes a point of that. Oftentimes you'll hear or read words like immediately or at once, quickly, just then. In fact, if you want to open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 1, we don't have to move any further than verse 12 in chapter 1 to find that an occasion of that. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12 in the NIV says, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan." So as soon as he's baptized, at once, immediately. That's the Greek word houtos, and it's houtos, immediately, at once, quickly, just then, 47 times in the Gospel of Mark, 47 times. So Mark has Jesus moving quickly from one place to the next. The story moves along rather quickly. Not only that, it's called simple and succinct and unadorned. It's not a fancy gospel. It doesn't have a lot of the eloquence that John does. But it is a beautiful gospel, and it's one that's well worth spending our time in. Now, if you get motion sick, close your eyes. I'm going to slide back real quick. All right. The author is Mark, right? Maybe. Probably. Might be. So where in the gospel does it say Mark writing to? It doesn't. There is no claim in the gospel of Mark to Mark's authorship. There's no person named Mark mentioned anywhere in the gospel. But the early church was unanimous in its agreement that John Mark wrote the gospel that we know as Mark. Now, later on, there's a lot. This is just, okay. I'm trying to debate with what I want to say and try to be nice. So should I be nice or should I just be myself? Don't laugh. It seems sometimes when you're reading commentaries and literature written, especially more modern era, the 20th, 21st century, maybe 19th, but certainly 20th, 21st century, that a lot of what's written is just because somebody needed to write. And you think sometimes that there's a professor that needs to be published to keep his position, and so you wonder, okay, was this really worth the ink? Was this worth the space? Was this discussion worthwhile? And that's not a very gracious assessment to give somebody. And so if I'm being more unkind than I ought, then I apologize for that. But there's a lot of things that are being debated, a lot of things that are being discussed that really are just, you kind of wonder, okay, why are we doing that? What's the goal? What's the end game here? And some of it seems to be just simply that there's a lot of pressure on professors and people who are in the education business on publishing, on being published, and so a lot of stuff gets written. So there's a lot of arguments about who might have written it, you'll find books of the Bible that have the author identified, that there's never been any question, but somebody wants to bring up a new question and let's debate whether or not that's really the author. Let's just argue for argument's sake. But the early church was in total agreement that John Mark was the one who wrote the gospel. And so with that in mind, let's just kind of get a little picture of who John Mark is. Let's kind of roll through the scriptures and find a little bit about who John Mark is. The first time we see John Mark, he's at his mother's house. The followers are at John Mark's mother's house. And Peter is in prison, and Peter gets out of prison. So the first time we see him, he's at mom's house. That's Acts chapter 12. Beginning in I'll read from verse 11 and 12. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people were gathered and were praying. So that's the first time we meet him. He's part of the disciples. He's part of the group. And they go there, and Peter goes to see them. The second time we see him, Paul and Barnabas are taking him with them on Paul's first missionary trip, probably Barnabas's too. And we meet him in Acts chapter 13, verse 5, when they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God to the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper or their minister, some translations say. So John is with him on the first missionary trip. We read in Acts 13:13, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now that caused a little bit of a problem between John and Paul, right? John Mark and Paul, this didn't set well with Paul. I don't know the circumstances around why John Mark left, don't know the circumstances around what caused that, but whatever it was, it didn't set well with the Apostle Paul. The next time John Mark is mentioned, I'm sorry, because of that, in fact, Paul uses the word deserted in Acts chapter 15, that John Mark deserted them. So whatever reason John Mark felt like he had for leaving, it didn't pass muster with the Apostle Paul. So he deserted the group. The NIV uses that, New American Standard updated. On their first mission trip, so Paul refused to take them on the second missionary trip, Acts chapter 15. So Paul and Barnabas part ways, and they go their separate ways, and Barnabas takes John Mark with him to Cyprus. That's Acts 15, verse 39. The next time he's mentioned in Scripture, some 10 years have passed, so from around 50 AD to around 60 AD, and Paul's writing from house arrest in Rome. He mentions John Mark in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, in one of his prison epistles. said, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. So something's happened in the 10 years from the time that Paul felt like he was abandoned, and now, because he's decided that John Mark is useful to him. Let's see, Philemon chapter verse 23 and 24, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. So he's decided in this last 10 years that somehow or another they've mended their ways, and John Mark has proven himself to the Apostle Paul. Another 6 or 7 years have passed between roughly 60 A.D. to around 67 A.D., and Paul mentions him again from a letter in prison in Rome, but this time it's not a comfy house arrest. This time he's in the dungeon, cold dungeon. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So a really wonderful picture of reconciliation. Would love to know what caused the rift. And I think when we get into the gospel that Mark writes, you'll see some of his personality come out, and we may see that Mark is a very strong personality. He's not a pushover. He's not a wimp. He has a very strong personality, and he has some very strong opinions about the apostles themselves and their successes and even some of their failures. And so we may find that John Mark was a very strong personality and that didn't fit with Paul's very strong personality, but they found a way to work together. They found a way to be in harmony with one another. And John Mark found a way to find be useful and to be one that Paul finally comes to value very highly. About this same time, we're about 67 A.D., so around 67, 68 A.D., Peter mentions Mark, and this is the last time he's mentioned in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark. Now what can we take away from my son Mark? I'm sorry? A close relationship, very close relationship. A student of Peter's, yeah.
Kind of like Timothy was to Paul.
Like Timothy to Paul? Okay, probably. Not all of these are absolutely true. Very close relationship, student, like Timothy to Paul. Quite possibly, probably, Peter was involved in his conversion. And so they have this very close relationship, this loving, caring relationship. There's another mention that we're going to talk about tonight about John Mark. It's not in the Scripture. It is a Christian named Papias who lived between 60 and 130 A.D. I have no idea where in that lifespan he wrote what he wrote about John Mark. But he wrote that John Mark was Peter's interpreter in Rome and that John Mark recorded his account of the gospel from Peter's remembrances. You take that for what it's worth. Take it or leave it, whatever you want to do with that. But there's a little picture of John Mark. Date, and here's where source criticism and all that kind of stuff really starts to get interesting. Two major theories. Anybody a Mark fan and familiar with the two major theories and source criticism and all that good stuff? All right. I don't want to bore you with something that you already, it's old hat. One theory is that Matthew and Luke borrowed heavily from Mark. So they were looking over Mark's shoulder. And that's really, that's not a very fair assessment. The idea was that Mark wrote his account of the gospel and that Matthew and Mark came later and wrote later on and used it as a reference point. The reason why they say that is because of the Gospel of Mark, 91% of that gospel is found in Matthew's account. So now if you're a teacher and you're grading papers and you have a student, 9 out of 10 answers match somebody sitting next to you, you're going to assume that somebody was looking over somebody's shoulder, right? 91% of what we read in Mark, in the 16th chapter of Mark, is found in Matthew's gospel. 53% of Mark's gospel, more than half the gospel of Mark, is found in Luke's account. And so that's, you want to talk about synoptics, synonymous, similar? That's where that comes from. There's a ton of shared material in there. And so with that idea, so one conclusion, Mark wrote his account first, and then Matthew and Mark used it as a source material for their accounts. Now, if that's true, then Mark's account may have been written as early as the 50s or 60s AD. Very early gospel. If that's true. Now, another possibility, another theory holds that each gospel writer wrote their own account of the gospel. And if that's true, then how could we account for the similarities? How do we account for 51% or 91%, 50-something percent? 53%? How do we account for those similarities if they all wrote their unique record of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ? Okay, so if we have a divine inspiration, which the Bible claims to have, then we have basically the ultimate author and editor is the Holy Spirit, and so we have a single source. Okay. What else? They're all witnesses to the same events. They're all recording and writing down the same events of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so you would... I've never been a cop, not a cop. I've had several conversations with police officers, sometimes when I might have been driving a little over the speed limit, maybe not much, but a little bit. But I'm told that eyewitness accounts are notoriously unreliable, and that you have six different people witness an automobile accident or a robbery, and you'll have 15 different accounts of that. And that's an exaggeration, but the idea is that you have the same people witnessing the same event and they have somewhat different accounts. There may be some of that involved, not that there's error, but that these people notice different things. And the Holy Spirit, who is the final author and editor, may have allowed that uniqueness to come through. If they didn't, then we'd have three totally identical accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So... there's some of that, I think, that may be happening here, where we have witnesses who notice something different. I guarantee you, if Jenny and I witness the same thing, she's going to notice the color of the lady's hair and the hairstyle, and I'm not going to have a clue. But I'll know what kind of car she drove. So we have some of that, I think, maybe going on. Also, you'll find that when you look at the major themes of the Gospels, you'll find that while they're all recording the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, so they have different themes and kind of different, they have different emphases that they point to. And so some of them may tell a longer account of a certain miracle or a certain teaching, and some may be a shorter because they have something else that's a priority or that the Holy Spirit's given them as a priority, and so they may focus on that. So the second theory is that each gospel writer writes their own, and the similarities are simply due to the fact they're all reporting on the same life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And if that's true, then Mark's gospel could have been written as late as AD 70, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. So we've got somewhere between AD 50 and 60 or AD 70. Don't know. Not really sure it matters all that much, right? Talk about people spending time on stuff that really doesn't make a big difference. I should be a published writer, right? It'd be nice to know, and it may be one of those questions you ask God when you get there, or maybe I do, I will, because it's interesting to me, but not really sure when he wrote it. I tend to follow with the second, that they each wrote their own account, but they're similar because they're telling the same story, and they're reporting on the same events. And so I tend to put Mark as a later, a more contemporary with Matthew, Matthew and Luke, not so much a precursor to them, pardon me. All right, who's his audience? Well, he doesn't, if you look at the very beginning of Mark 1, you don't get the Apostle Paul called by God with Timothy, my brother in Christ, to the believers to the saints in Corinth. Grace and peace to you from God Almighty, our Father Jesus. You don't get that. You have the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't have who wrote it. You don't have who the recipient is. So based on what's going on inside the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we can draw a pretty good conclusion about who he's writing to, and it's Gentile readers. Matthew's a very, very Jewish book. Luke is writing for Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus, and he's making an orderly account of all the things that have happened, and he's investigated it. Matthew's writing to Christians who came out of, or to Jewish readers to originally, because he's a very, very Jewish letter. Yes, sir. Right.
Tying everything into, you know, David, tying everything into Abraham.
Right.
While Luke is tying more to the Gentiles, because it goes all the way back to Adam.
Right.
So showing everyone connected. While the book of Mark is focused more on, like, the Romans, about power, about prestige, about what could have been like Jonah.
Okay. So we have Matthew, who focuses on Jewish readers. We have Luke, who focuses on Gentiles, all the way back to tying the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And then we have Mark, who writes in the midst of a Roman Empire, who's focused on power and authority, and that seems more focused. Is that a fair? Yeah, okay. Thank you for that. Appreciate it. So let's look at the Gentile, why we think maybe he's looking or writing to Gentile readers. And we just, Robert just brought up a very valid point on that. It doesn't have a genealogy. Matthew and Luke do. Now, they have a different approach. One starts at the beginning and works till the end. One starts at the end and works back to the beginning. But they both have a genealogy, Matthew 1, 1 through 17, Luke 3, 23 through 37. Mark nowhere in here has a genealogy. And if to whom would a genealogy have meaning? More so a Jewish reader or a Gentile reader? If Jesus can track his genealogy back to Abraham. The Jews, yeah. Pardon me. Yeah, if you don't believe me, just read 1st, 2nd Chronicles, right? So-and-so beget such-and-such, beget so-and-so, beget such-and-such. Every year when we read through the Bible, Jen and I look at each other and go, okay, what's this here for? What does this mean to me? What does it mean to you as 21st century Christians? Well, the fact that there's no genealogy in Mark suggests that it wouldn't have much meaning to his readers. And so it's the Holy Spirit did inspire him to put that there because he's writing largely to Gentile readers. Another reason that suggests it's written to Gentile readers is that Mark explains Jewish customs. There's no need to explain a Jewish custom to a Jew. Let's look at a couple of those if you've got your Bibles open and ready. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed, ceremonially unclean. And here's the explanation in verse 3. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Just in case you Gentiles didn't know, this is what we Jews do. This is how we live our life. Let's stay in chapter 4. Let's go to verse 11. I'm sorry. Chapter 7, verse 11. Chapter 7, verse 11. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever you might otherwise have received from me is korban, that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that. So here's one way you can get out of being responsible for mom and dad in their old age. And you just say, well, all my money is dedicated to God. I can't help them anymore because I've already marked it to go to God. It's korban. Korban is the same kind of idea of the Jews when they went into Canaan and put everything that breathed air to death. The idea is that you give it to God in a way you can never take it back. And that's what we're supposed to do with ourselves when we take up our cross daily and walk with Him. We're supposed to be korban. We give ourselves to God in a way that we can never take ourselves back. Well, if some people were using that to get out of their responsibility to care for parents, and Mark has to explain to them what that practice looked like. Chapter 15. Right. Okay, Matthew 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So now you need to know what preparation day is. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. So we'll stop there. So preparation day, we need to know that's why we need to get the body down off the cross, because we don't want it on the cross on the Sabbath. It can't be on the cross on the Sabbath. Let's move on. So there's some Jewish customs explained which wouldn't need to be happening to a Jewish audience. I do not believe Mark was inspired to do that for you and me in Glenpool Church of Christ in 2022, and we don't know the Jewish customs either. I think it was written to the original readers, and they didn't know the Jewish customs, and so we had to explain those to them. Third and final under gospel and Gentile readers is that he translates many Aramaic words. Now, by the time Jesus' public ministry, Aramaic had become a very prominent language, very popular language. Rome, Koine Greek kind of took over that when Rome. Koine Greek was on the rise as Rome expanded its coverage, its empire. But Aramaic had become, especially with the diaspora, the Jews that had been dispersed out among the nations, to the point where a lot of Jews no longer spoke Hebrew, or if they ever read it, they don't read it much anymore. But Aramaic was the term. Jesus probably spoke mostly Aramaic during his time on earth as well. So a lot of the words in Aramaic are translated into Greek. Let's kind of cruise back to chapter 3 and look at a few of these and get an idea of what that looks like. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. So we have the 12 apostles, and James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means, Boanerges Aramaic, which means sons of thunder. So we had need to explain that one. Chapter 5 and verse 41. He took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, that's Aramaic, Talitha kum, which means little girl, I say to you, get up. Chapter 7, verse 34. He looked up to heaven, and with a deep sigh, he said, Ephraphra, I'm sorry, which means be opened. Another Aramaic word that I cannot pronounce to save my life. Chapter 15 and verse 22. I've looked up three different pronunciation guides, and I still can't get it right. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. It was back to Jesus' burial. So here we have some Aramaic words that are translated into English. So, in English, how's that for personalizing? In the Greek. All right, recipients, Jews. Thoughts so far? Just riveted, sit at the edge of your seat, like, man, give me more of this stuff. This is great. I remember sitting in preaching school going, okay, can we just get past this junk and start, let's just do Mark 1:1 and just move on with it. And now here I am. But I do think it's valuable. I wouldn't be doing it to you. All right, emphases. We're almost there. Emphases, the cross. One of the emphases is the cross. Which, of course, if this is just a passion account with a long extended introduction, as we said before, then of course the cross is going to be a focus. Now Mark, like the others, but Mark makes a point to emphasize not only the need for Christ to go to the cross, he needs to fulfill prophecy, he needs to fulfill the work of the Lord, but he also emphasizes that you and I need Christ to go to the cross, that we need him as well. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this to Peter, but Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So he says over and over again, this has to happen. This is got to happen. We can't skip this part. The temptation, that was Satan's temptation, was, hey, you can skip this part if you just pledge your allegiance to me. And so the necessity of Christ to go to the cross to fulfill his purpose and his destiny and the prophecies that have been written about him. And, you know, this is something that God's had in the works since before the creation, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, I think. So this is something that God's had in the works since the beginning. And God loves to say, now I'm going to tell you this ahead of time so that when it happens, you'll understand it. Well, that's what the prophecies are. The prophecies are over and over again. And we're going to tell you what's going to happen ahead of time so when it does, you'll understand it. Well, it took a little time to figure that out. But Jesus is saying, I got to do this. It's already written. It's pre-written history, prophecy. I've got to do it. Another thing is that you and I need him to go to the cross. And let's see. I don't like that one. I didn't preview these. I should have. Okay, never mind. Well, let's just do one just so I can say I had verification. Chapter 12, verse 12. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he'd spoken the parable against them, but they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Again, the idea that we need Christ to go to the cross. See, that's why I don't like that one. 14:1. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. But not during the feast, they said the people may riot. So here we have the opposition against Jesus and the ones who aren't, the ones who probably aren't going to take in what he has to say and aren't going to accept him as their Savior. And the last one I have is 15:10. We'll start in verse 9. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews, said Pilate? No. It was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas. So we have an ungodly, sinful population who needs Christ to go to the cross. We need that. Christ needs to do that for his fulfilling his all righteousness, as he would say it. Another emphasis is discipleship. And what's interesting is the call for discipleship regularly follows the prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection. That to me is just phenomenal. Because if you want to attract somebody to a certain cause, you might want to show them the really positive benefits of the cause, not the death, not the sacrificial part of the cause. And just as God does so many things that are contrary to what natural human thought suggests. You know, he doesn't pick the orators or the religious trained to be his disciples. He goes and gets the guys off the fishing docks or out of the tax booth, which is the totally wrong-headed idea from an HR standpoint. I mean, you know, from a human idea. The same thing's true here with discipleship. As soon as he makes a prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection, hey, I'm going to the cross. And by the way, if you want to follow me, you need to go to the cross too. But hey, come be a disciple. And that's so more often than not, his call to discipleship immediately follows his prediction of his death. And so, first of all, we have to say that's divine wisdom, not human wisdom. So the fact that it doesn't make sense to me shouldn't be a big surprise. Second of all, we can give God credit for saying nobody gets snookered into this deal. You know right off the bat what you're getting into if you're going to follow Jesus. He wants to make sure that you know what's happening. Another unique feature in Mark is Jesus' teaching. Matthew and Mark record far more of his words, Jesus' words, a lot more red letters in Matthew and Luke than there is in Mark. Now, Mark records what he did, but Matthew and Mark record far more of what he said. And Jesus is presented very, one of the emphases there in Mark is that Jesus is the teacher. And you'll hear that word, rabbi or teacher, or one who teaches quite often. Another feature in Mark is the messianic secret. That's just a fancy way of saying, you know, when Jesus performs a miracle, he says, now don't go tell anybody. That's the messianic secret. Jesus had to be very proactive in how and when his message was broadcast. And the reason for that was because he knew with the God had been preparing the world for generations to look for the Messiah. And so messianic expectations were high. There were a lot of people who were claiming to be the Messiah because that's what people were looking for. Well, Jesus knew that when momentum picked up with him being the Messiah, if he ever claimed that publicly, then he would soon lose control of events and he would be swept up in this messianic fervor. And he had some things he needed to accomplish before he went to the cross. And so he was very careful about how and when that information was disseminated. And Mark gives us a lot of insight into that. There are several references. We won't take time for that. Finally, the Son of God. Mark establishes Jesus as human, and he also established that he's deity. And you don't have to go any further than Mark 1:1 to see exactly what that looks like. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have Jesus, who is the Christ, the anointed, who is the Son of God. All right. We've already done the unique characteristics. To spend just a moment with Mark and in his gospel. Discipleship, we talked about, is a major emphasis of Mark. Not just that we know who Jesus was and what he did and why he did it and how he did it, but the call to follow him. And so it seems to me like that might be a good way for us to kind of put a bow on our introduction to Mark, is to follow in his emphasis of not only who Christ is, but the call to follow him. This is Mark 10, 42 and following. Jesus called them together and said, by the way, this is just after the sons of thunder have asked for the two best seats in the house, right? When you come in your kingdom, can we have the throne on the right and left? Can we have, if you're going to be in the number one seat, can we have number two, number three? And the other disciples were mad. Another question I have for them when I get there, were you mad because you thought that was just a totally improper question that shouldn't have been asked, or are you mad because they beat you to it? I'm not sure which. Nonetheless, this follows immediately after that. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Now, remember, if you're a Gentile reader, if you're a Gentile reader hearing this, what's this going to sound like to you? You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's kind of the Gospel of Mark in a nutshell, if you'll allow me that. Thoughts, ideas, opinions, critiques, criticisms. Then I've got a question for you. Verse 44. Mark 10:44. With a King James, how much different is the King James rendering than what we've got here? Is it pretty close?
44.
Mark 10:44. Sorry? The chiefest shall be what? Servant of all, slave versus servant, okay. ESV? So if you want to be the chiefest, or rather first, must be the servant of all. ESV, Mark 10:44. First and slave, okay, so the language is very similar. I get Jesus speaking to his disciples in verse 43 and saying, because the question originated from the disciples, disciples concerned about pecking order. Can I have seat number 2 and seat number 3? So I can easily contextualize this among the discipleship, those who are his followers. If you want to be great, and if your concern is being great among the disciples of Jesus Christ, here's how you do it, verse 43. The greatest among you be your servant. Is he expanding that in verse 44, or is it still in the context of disciples? So I think all those translations have all at the end of it. Are we still within the scope of discipleship, of the followers of Jesus? It must be a servant among the followers of Jesus. Or is Jesus expanding that in verse 44 beyond his immediate followers? Or among, beyond his followers, period. You sound like he's expanding it? We do, yeah. So no matter who's a follower, no matter what century they're in, they're disciples of Christ. By extension, it applies to all disciples. There's a comment over here. Among you, okay. So we have a vote. Okay. That's an interesting thought because I'm still trying to wrap my head and my heart around loving everybody, including my enemies. Now do I have to wrap my head and my heart around serving everybody? All right. Let's close with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this time together, for the blessing of your love for us that allows us to call you Father, for the privilege of calling your name and going straight into the inner room where you are to know that you turn your face to us, that you hear us as your children. We're thankful for Mark and his willingness to be a writer, a recorder of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth, and the Spirit who guides him and guides his recording. We're thankful for the privilege we have to come together and spend time in this wonderful gospel, and pray, Father, that as we do so, we might glean from Mark and his writing not only the passion that Mark had for you and for your son, but also the passion that you have for us, that we might bask in that love, that we might rest in that trust, and that we might share that with others. Father, we're mindful of our family and those who are hurting, and we pray your blessings on them regardless of the reason for the pain. We're mindful of our nation. We pray your blessings on us as a country and help this congregation and each member of this congregation to be a light for you in the circle of influence that we each have. Father, forgive us our sins. Lead us by your Spirit. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, church. We'll take a break and come back and worship in just a moment.